your Bible is still not open to Philippians chapter 1, I ask you to turn with me to Philippians, book of Philippians, letter of Paul to the church in Philippi. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. I saw a short clip this week, a pastor talking about persecution, and we've been singing those songs, and he was talking about the difference between persecution and suffering. And this morning, the Bible study hour, Bob brought in the talked for just a moment about the parable of the seeds being sowed, that some fell among the rocks and some among the thorns and some among the good soil, and that you know, they're really, when we think of the church, there's a core group of people whose seed fell among the good soil. And Bob was saying, you know, we don't know who those people are because we haven't been tested in the West with persecution. He was talking about different countries where there's persecution, where the size of the church shrinks because there's no need to go through persecution if you are not a true believer of Jesus Christ. And that was the point of this clip that I happened to see. He was talking about persecution being a form of suffering. You know, everyone suffers. Everyone suffers in this world. That is a fact because of the fall and because of sin. There is sickness and there is death and there are financial difficulties. And we all suffer, but his point was persecution is suffering with an option. You don't have to go through persecution. All you have to do is either give up or give in, or maybe just give out, just get tired of it. Either give in to what is going on in the world or give up because it's difficult, or give out, stop believing what you believe, or at least say that you stop believing it, or stop talking about an issue, just stop, and you'll not go through persecution. But for those who trust in the gospel and who trust Christ as their Savior, those people come to a place in their life where they say, I can't compromise. I can't compromise. And those people make up the true church. And the paragraph that we're going to read this morning and talk through this morning, verses 27 through 30, it's really the key paragraph for what Paul is going to say to the Philippians. Not concerning himself, but concerning them. He knew about some of the things they were going to. Philippi was some 800 miles away from Rome. But he knew some of the things they were going through because, remember, Epaphroditus has brought him a gift. Paul himself is in prison. The Philippi church concerned about Paul. Epaphroditus, they send the guy with a hard name to bring him a gift to encourage Paul, and Paul encourages him, but we can imagine that Epaphroditus told him some things about what the Philippi church was going through. And Paul implies in these first few verses that there were some difficulties that they were going through. There were some outside trouble that was happening in this church from some people in Philippi. And there were some inside troubles that were happening in this church. And we'll see that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that there were some unity issues in this church, perhaps because of the persecution that they were going through. You can see the internal struggles in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. There were apparently some people who weren't doing that. And that becomes very clear when we get to chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 2, he said, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, these are two women in the church, to agree in the Lord. They were not agreeing. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me. So there were some things going on inside the church that perhaps were caused by things going on outside of the church, like in verse 28 of chapter 1, and not frightened of anything by your opponents. There were some opponents who were against the Philippian church. In verse 29, for it has been granted you for the sake of Christ for you not only to believe but to suffer. There was some suffering going on. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. He says, you're engaged in some of the same things that you heard I have been engaged in. And what were those things? Well, we know that in Acts chapter 16, Paul tells us about the start of the Philippian church. And in Acts 16, verse 19, he says this, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, the slave girl who Paul freed from demons, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, and these are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept and practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received the order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And Paul is saying, you're going through some of those same things that I was going through, possibly because of some of the things that are happening in the outside from the magistrates. You're having trouble with your unity in the church, and Paul's going to address those. But Paul doesn't say avoid that persecution. Paul's ultimate concern for them is directly related to his concern for the gospel and his concern for the gospel in the church. There's a lot right underneath the surface for Paul. Paul, as we saw in chapter 1, he said, don't feel sorry for me, don't cry for me. I'm in prison, but my imprisonment has advanced the gospel. The whole praetorium guard has heard the gospel. Some have believed. The brothers in the church are more bold to preach the gospel. Don't feel sorry for me. But what should they do? Well, chapter 3, verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have seen in us. Paul's saying, don't run, don't give in, don't give up, don't give out, but persevere. And we're going to see why he says that in these last verses of chapter 1. So in verse 27, Paul is going, there's a transition here. In all of the rest of chapter 1, he's been talking about himself. They wanted to know, Paul, how are you doing? We've heard you're in prison. We heard you're suffering. And he says, this is what's happening. I'm in prison. The gospel is advancing. People are believing. This is what's happening to me. He didn't talk much about himself, only in the context of the advancement of the gospel. But now in verse 27 of chapter 1, there's a transition. And from chapter 27 or chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 18, Paul is talking about their life in Christ. He's talking about their sanctification. He's talking about how they need to live as he has been living. So Paul goes from talking about himself and the gospel to talking about them and the gospel. He had just finished talking about his dilemma. His dilemma is this: I don't know what to choose, to stay here, which would be for your benefit, or to die, which would be for my benefit. Because when I die, living is Christ, dying is gain. Dying is more of Christ. And he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Now he's going to tell them what they are to do. And he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I'm with you or whether I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Paul says, it's not important that I'm there. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be sending Timothy to you before I'm ever going to see you. And Timothy's going to come and tell me what you're doing. And I want to hear certain things about what you're doing. And so in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul turns his attention away from himself and onto the Philippian church. And he opens up for them a fourfold description of a gospel-worthy church. So in these verses, he's going to give us four characteristics of a gospel-driven church. He's going to talk about their sanctification. And he's going to imply that their sanctification or their spiritual growth cannot be reduced to an individual concern. That the struggles of the Christian, the struggles in our life, are meant to be faced in the fellowship of a believing community, in the fellowship of the church. So let's look at these verses in the time that we have. He opens up, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's stop right there. This is the big banner that is over chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 18. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's going to say, this is the only thing I want you to do. He actually uses the word only. And that's an important word. It simply means the only command that I'm giving you, the only thing that is important, this covers everything for your life. That in everything you do, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That nothing else matters. This is the way the Christian life is to be lived. Is to be lived worthy of the gospel in everything that we do. There is one essential issue in the life of a believer and in the life of the church, and this is the bottom line for the Christian. That life and behavior must be worthy of the gospel. In other words, practice what you preach. Do what you say. Be consistent in what you believe. Why? Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul's saying, you need to be lights in the world, and the way to do that is live a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. The manner of life is an interesting word that really doesn't, our English manner of life really doesn't do it justice because of what Paul is going to say later to the Philippians. It's a word that has political implications. It actually has the word polit, or we get our word polis. You know, we have cities called Indianapolis, and we use the word metropolis, and it talks about a city or, for the Greek culture, a city-state. And Paul actually uses a form of this word in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, but our citizenship, is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior. So what is Paul saying to them? Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a little Rome. The buildings looked like Rome. The culture looked like Rome. The festivals were Roman. The language was Latin. Romans were proud citizens. To be a Roman citizen was to be someone with dignity. As a matter of fact, Paul was a Roman citizen. Remember, also in Acts chapter 16, what he said when he was being persecuted, when they were going to release him. In verse 35 says, but when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens. That is not something that you did to a Roman citizen. To be a Roman citizen, you had certain rights and certain things could not be done to you. And so every Roman was proud of his Roman citizenship, and they did everything that they could for the good of the state, for the good of the community. And Paul is saying to them, you may be Roman citizens, you may be living in a Roman colony, but chapter 3, verse 20, you are citizens of heaven. That the summary of the Christian life is to be lived in conformity of our true homeland, which is heaven. And so Paul is saying for them, you may have had Caesar as your Lord before, but Christ is your Lord now. And so you are to live in a manner as a citizen of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? That I live in a certain way and I become at some point worthy of being a Roman citizen? Or I live in a certain way and I earn the position of a citizen of heaven? No, we would say that's obviously not Paul's theology here. What he is saying is live in a way because you are citizens of heaven. Live in a way that is fitting a citizen of heaven. Live in a way that is befitting a citizen, or in a way that suits the gospel, in a way that suits how a citizen of heaven should live. In Acts 26, verse 20, Luke writes these words. Acts 26:20. Begin at verse 19. He's speaking with Agrippa. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus. I declared the gospel first to Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That they should repent, and having repented, they should act in a certain way. They should act like people who have repented. And how is that? Jesus tells us how that is in Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. And whoever does not take up his cross. Let me start even early. Let me start at verse 37. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. He's saying, if you don't love Christ, if you don't love me, Christ is saying, more than you love your mother or father, you're not worthy to be a follower of me. If you don't love Christ more than you love your son and daughter, he's not saying hate your son and daughter or any of that. He's saying you need to love me above all else. And if you don't take up your cross, if you don't sacrifice your own life for me, you're not worthy of me. Paul's saying it's only when you live in this way, a way that is worthy of the gospel, does the church have integrity. Because the world looks at the church, and if the church lives any other way than worthy of the gospel of Christ, then we are not standing and striving for the gospel, but we are defeating the gospel. We are contradicting the gospel. So he says, live as citizens of heaven, worthy, just like you should, citizens of heaven, of the gospel of Christ. So what does that mean? What is the gospel that he's talking of? You know, we talk about the gospel. And the gospel for a believer, it's kind of like the Magna Carta. It kind of is our guide of how we should live. It is our book that we live this life by. So what is it? Well, there are two passages that I think are the clearest descriptions of the gospel in Scripture. And perhaps the most clear of those is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So Paul preached this gospel, it was proclaimed, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Three stages of salvation. You received it. You were saved. You are being saved. And if you hold fast, you will ultimately be saved. Then he says this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and this is the content of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ died on the cross for our sins in our place, in substitution of us. For our sins was the propitiation for our sins according to the scripture, the plan of God, not something that just happened, but God's plan. He was buried. He really died. He wasn't in a coma. He didn't pass out or any of that. And he was raised on the third day, just as God had planned, in accordance with the scripture. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised from the grave as our substitute. That is the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says this. For Christ also suffered once for sin. Christ suffered for sin. Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous, perfect, substitute Lamb of God who never sinned for the unrighteous, for those who oppose God, for those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. Why? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. And Paul is saying, live as heavenly citizens in light of that gospel. What did Paul say to the Philippians about that gospel? In chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as trash, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." That is, this Christ who died and was raised from the dead is trusted in by faith, by the unrighteous, who then are covered with the righteousness of the righteous, the righteousness of Christ, and are found in him and gain Christ. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says this, talking about Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, did not count being equal with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to the death, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We are saved because Christ was obedient, not because I was obedient, but it was Christ who was obedient. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, says this, "For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners," that's us, "so by the one man's obedience, Christ, the many were made sinners, so that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." We have been made righteous. If you are trusting in Christ, you have been made righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And Paul is saying the only thing you need to know as a believer is that this is what you need to live like. This is your life, that you need to live as citizens of heaven who are worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for your sins, so that you have his righteousness because you have none. That is the banner over everything he's going to say to the Philippians. And now he's going to give them four characteristics. He's going to unpack that for them and give them four characteristics of a life that is worthy of the gospel. So back to chapter 1, verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear something." Live this way. You know, when I was a kid, I had a couple buddies, and we liked to hang out together, and every now and then we try to spend the night at the other guy's house and just stay up all night and do whatever guys do. And whenever my mom would occasionally let me do that, she would say something to me before either she dropped me off or before I left. Remember what that was? She would always say, "Now you behave yourself. Now you behave yourself." What was she saying? She was saying, it's not important if I'm there or not. You need to act in a certain way. You need to behave yourself. And Paul is saying, he's speaking to them like a father at this point. He's saying, it's not important whether I'm with you or whether I'm not with you. I want to hear this. This is what I want to hear. "That I may hear of you that you are standing firm, that you are striving, that you're not frightened, and that you're doing all of those things in a sense of unity. I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Those are the four characteristics. He said, I want to see that you're standing firm. That's a military term for you military guys, and for Andrew, who's now a military guy. It's the idea of standing at a post, unmovable, that you are unmovable in your faith. Why? Because there's going to be trouble. There are going to be opponents. Paul's thinking, you know, you may be in danger of being shaken. You're being opposed by the enemies. You're engaged in a struggle. You need to stand firm. He uses that same word one page back in Ephesians chapter 10 when he talks about the whole armor of God. He says, finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth, stand in truth. You have the word that is true. You need to be truthful people. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, you need to act in righteousness. He's talking about ethical terms here. And as shoes of the feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, that in all of our readiness, the foundation of that is the gospel. He's saying if you put on the gospel, you can stand firm. That's kind of a defensive stance there, that you are standing defensively against whatever attacks come. You need to live ethically. You need to live the gospel. You need to live in truth and righteousness. And when persecution comes, then we're ready. Why? Well, we're ready because we put on the gospel. We're living the gospel. We're standing firm. But we don't do it alone. That's really our mistake. We think I can do this alone. Paul's saying stand firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side. Striving, if standing was a military term, this is an athletic term. It's actually the word we get athlete from. And the idea is to struggle alongside someone, to contend, to be in an athletic event with a teammate. It's a common struggle. And he says you need to strive together, to struggle together. If standing is defensive, then striving is offensive. It is moving in the world to proclaim the gospel, even in face of opposition. You know, this is something that we need to guard closely at Providence, because the older a church becomes, and, you know, we're a young church in one sense, but we're not a terribly young church. I mean, we've been around 10 years. That's not a young church. What generally happens is churches grow quickly early, because it's all focused on striving together in the gospel, of proclaiming. But what happens later is member care starts taking over, and buildings start happening. And we need to guard against this proclamation, this striving together, becoming minimal. We need to be reminded that we not only need to stand, but we need to strive together. We need to be on the offense as well as on the defense. And then he says, do that in one spirit, one mind, side by side. Third characteristic is unity. All of this is done under the umbrella of unity. One spirit. There's some debate on if that should be the Holy Spirit or not, a capital S or small s. I think what we can say is there's not one common spirit without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces that one spirit. But being in one spirit, having one intention, one direction, with one mind, one goal, striving side by side. The Christian life is a team sport. That's why it's called church. That's why there's an assembly. And they were having trouble with this. There was conflict, especially Iodia and Syntyche. You know, when two people are in conflict in the church, there's concern about the interest of two opinions, those two people. And the question becomes, who will give up their rights? Who will say, this is not something that should cause dissension or disunity in the church? Why is that important? Why is this idea of striving together and standing together so important? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, verse 20, says, I do not ask for these only, for the disciples, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, for us, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Just a couple of chapters earlier in John chapter 13, in verse 34, he says, "This is a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." Why? "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Unity in the church is a sign to the world that Jesus is the Savior. This is important stuff. There's an interesting kind of observation here. Verse 25, I just want to go back for just a moment. Paul says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." I will continue for your progress and joy in the faith. And in verse 27, he says this, "That I may hear that you are striving in one spirit with one mind, side by side, for the faith of the gospel," or for the faith that is the gospel. That this idea of their joy and their mutual love and their unity is closely related to their standing. It's closely related to their striving. It's closely related to their unity. You see, their joy comes through standing firm. Their joy comes through contending together for the gospel. That we as the church moves forward and we stand and we strive and we do it with an attitude and a sense of unity, there is joy that comes from that because we are standing and we are striving for the faith of the gospel. There's one more. Stand, strive in unity. Verse 28, "and not frightened in anything by your opponents." The word there is don't be spooked like a horse that comes on a snake. Don't be spooked like a horse. Don't let this Roman government intimidate you. You know, Roman citizens in every event, public event, they would honor Caesar. They would praise Caesar. And Paul is saying, you are citizens who have changed lords. It is no longer Caesar is Lord, but is Christ is Lord. And so how does one do this? How does one do this? How do you stand and how do you strive in unity without being spooked, without being afraid, without being frightened? When the magistrate, when the government stands against you, how do you do this? It goes back to Paul's words and Paul's goals. When we realize that the goal of our life is not found in things of this world. What did Paul say to them? For me to live is Christ. Christ is Lord. To die, that's gain. That is better. That is more of Christ. See, Paul had an eternal perspective on an earthly life. And Paul says this is how mature people think. People who know Christ and are mature in the faith, this is how they think. In chapter 13, verse 15, he says, let those who are of us who are mature think this way. What way? Well, in verse 13 or verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is he talking about? He's talking about attaining the resurrection from the dead in verse 11. Not that I've already attained this or am perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. What do you do with those kinds of people? You can't kill them. You can, but they don't care because that's gain. You see, these folks are not intimidated by the opponents. We sang this morning, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Martin Luther wrote those words. Martin Luther stood before a magistrate. 25 of his books, his life writing, put out on the table. The questions were two. Are those your books? And are you willing to recant? And he said, those are my books. Can I have a little time to think about the second question? He was shaken. He hesitated. But that night, he had counsel, and he prayed through the night. Lord, what do I do? Give me strength to stand. And the next day, he stood, and he said, my conscience is bound by the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. You know, we have not experienced anything like that. But with the cancel culture, with humanistic, godless ideologies that are being pushed in the church, upon the church, and sometimes being sucked up by the church, we live in a time where we need this conviction of the gospel. We live in a time where the pressures and the attacks are going to become more intense instead of less. We need to heed the words of Paul. Do not be frightened. Stand. Defend. Strive. Be on the offense in unity. Not afraid of those who can kill the body, but not the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul. How does Paul assure them that this is what they should do? Very quickly, verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. but of your salvation, and that from God. For it is granted, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but that you should suffer for his sake. This is a sign of their destruction. You know, Paul talked about them in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. He said, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even in tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." That is these people. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. He's saying these are the people. Their God is no God. Their God is their belly. Their God is their human appetites. And they wallow in their shame. They glory in their shame and their human appetites being satisfied. And when you stand and when you strive, you are showing that they are standing in destruction because you do not fear them. And they see that their God is nothing. And this for them is destruction, but for you, it's salvation. And Paul says, you're serving a sovereign God. Look what he's done in my imprisonment. Even in prison, the gospel advances. And this is a sign of your salvation. And you've been given two gifts. One is a gift of faith. You've been given the gift to believe. But you know what? You've also been given the gift to suffer. That's difficult for us, especially living here. And especially in that we hear that, we understand that it really doesn't compute for us. Why is he saying this? One theologian said this, because suffering is the way to glory. Suffering is God's gift of salvation for his children. And Paul's not talking here about general suffering. He's talking about persecution. He's talking about standing up under oppression. And he says, stand firm. Strive in unity without fear. That's what it means to live as a citizen of heaven in a dark, hostile world, befitting of the gospel, which is our rule of life. Our rule of faith, so that you can be lights in a crooked and twisted generation. Paul gives us four characteristics of a gospel-driven church. One exhortation, live this way. Live this way. Stand firm in one spirit and one mind. Strive together for the gospel. Be unified and don't be afraid. There's a man named John Woolford. He was former president of Dallas Seminary. He said this, "The fact that the Christian church was able to endure centuries of persecution and survive centuries of neglect and opposition is difficult to explain. Apart from the system of theology stemming from belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who actually died, actually rose, and actually ascended into heaven." I don't know where you are today in your Christian life, if this is all new to you, or you know, this thing about the gospel is new to you or not. But I believe Paul would say two things. We strive for the gospel because people need to hear the gospel. People need to hear that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the grave in order to transform us, in order to give us his righteousness. And if we believe that, if that is your conviction, pause just one thing to say. Live it. Live that conviction. Live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together.